looking at the events that occurred in the last week of our Lord's life before his crucifixion. And we turn to John's Gospel this evening. According to John's Gospel, one of the events that really precipitated the decision of the Jewish religious authorities to have Jesus crucified was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, remember, raised Lazarus from the dead. And this frightened the Jewish leadership. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But another place where the name Lazarus is mentioned is Luke 16, and that's what Mr. Ritchie read today, and of course it's a different Lazarus. But nevertheless, let's think of them both. The Lazarus about whom Mr. Ritchie read from Luke 16 was simply a story Jesus told. There was a rich man who lived sumptuously and selfishly. Lazarus, a very poor man, who slept in the open at the rich man's gate. Eventually both die. The rich man goes to hell and is in torment. There's a great gulf between hell and heaven, and he sees Lazarus in heaven next to Abraham. And the rich man says to Abraham, "Send someone back from the dead to warn my selfish and rich brothers who are still on earth so that they don't come to hell." And Abraham answers, "No, your brothers already have the warning in the Bible, Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to the Bible, they won't listen to a man even if he returns from the dead." Do you think that's right? Do you think if we did miracles outside this church, it would bring people to Jesus? What do you think? Well, I think I've told you this story before. In fact, I have done, but it's worth repeating. This story which Jesus told reminds me of a story in my own pastoral experience, not in this parish. A young woman told me that her father had gone on a journey. Mother was at home. In the night, the mother saw, as it were, her husband, this young woman's father, standing at the end of the bed, coming into the room and saying to her, "You must accept Christ as your Savior." The next morning, the mother received the sad news that the father had died at that very moment in which she saw him in the room. Yet, as the young woman told me, to this day, many years later, the mother still had not accepted Christ, even though, as it were, someone had come to her from the dead. Now let's look at the story of the other Lazarus in John chapter 11, the Lazarus with whom we are most familiar. Lazarus has been raised from the dead by Jesus. And you can go to Lazarus' tomb today in Bethany, just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. Does the raising of Lazarus from the dead, a man rising from the dead, does this convince the people who witness it? Well, some it does and some it doesn't. So in John chapter 11, verse 45, we read, "Therefore many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary," that's the sister of Lazarus, "and had seen what Jesus did," that's raising Lazarus from the dead, "put their faith in him. However, others hardened their hearts against Jesus. In spite of this miracle, they were angry." So we read in verse 47 and 48, this is on page 1078, by the way. We read on verse 47 and 48, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." That was the main court of the Jews. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs, raising a man from the dead. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, the wonderful thing is that God uses both the belief of the ordinary people, and he also uses the unbelief of the religious leaders for a good purpose. The Bible tells us that even the wrath and anger of man will praise God. In other words, God can even turn the wrath and anger of man for good, ultimately. Let's think then of the wrath and anger of the religious leaders. They were afraid. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were in fear of losing their temple and their nation from which their power came. And fear is a major force in the world, isn't it? When I was at university doing my first degree, our professor there, not a Christian man, said the world is ruled by fear. I don't know whether that was entirely true, but it's partly true. That's why people in Bosnia, who've been good friends for many years, are killing one another. It's because they suddenly have become afraid of one another. When people become afraid of one another, they harm one another. But when they harm one another, they become even more afraid of one another. So they harm one another even more. That's what happens. And the longer it goes on, the worse it becomes. How much that you and I do is governed by fear. I hope we're not governed by fear. Are you governed by fear and the things that you do? Christians shouldn't be governed by fear. Fear was a major cause of the religious establishments turning against Jesus. You see, his life and his teaching was a direct challenge to all that they'd built up for themselves, all that they'd imposed on the people, all the rules and regulations they'd made up to oppress and frighten ordinary people. And Jesus came along, and his simple teaching of the knowledge of God, the love of God, and the truth of God completely blew that legalism apart. And the religious leaders didn't like it. And now here's Jesus raising someone from the dead, and that makes them even more frightened. So the high priest makes the decision: Jesus must die. Jesus must be sacrificed for the sake of the nation. So we read in verse 49 to 53 of John 11, "And one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up, 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Now, it's the high priest that says this. Now, once a year, the high priest, and him alone, and there was only one high priest in the whole nation, the high priest went into the temple, and he went behind the curtain into the holiest place, taking the blood of bulls and goats that had been sacrificed. And when he went into the holy place, he prayed to God to forgive him and all the people of Israel their sins. He confessed the sins of Israel and prayed for forgiveness. He did this on the Day of Atonement. It was the high priest's main function to make that sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And here we are, seeing this same high priest making the decision that Jesus must be sacrificed. Though he does it out of anger and unbelief and hardness of heart, he is in fact making that true sacrifice that will not only be the means of the forgiveness of sins of Israel, but also the sins of all the world. He meant it as harm against Jesus, but God meant it as a blessing for Israel and the world in a way that the high priest could not understand. Reminds us of Joseph and the brothers. Remember, the brothers 2,000 years before had sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. There he becomes a great prince. And there he saves the Egyptians and his brothers from famine. And eventually at the end of the story, he's reconciled to his brothers and he reveals himself to them. He says, look, I'm Joseph, your brother whom you sold into slavery into Egypt. You meant it for harm to me, but don't be afraid, for God meant it for good, for the saving of many people. And that's a prophetic story, isn't it? The very people who rejected Jesus, his own brethren, the Jews, will one day be reconciled to him. God will say to them, don't be afraid. You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good, the salvation of the world. Only the eye of faith could see the hand of God behind the wrath of man. And so we read again these verses, verse 49 to 53. Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. We see much wickedness in the world today, but it is not stopping the purposes of God of mercy, reaching all nations. In your life and my life, we've done things that are wrong. But in and through even the wrong things we do, God can turn them for good. When we confess them at the foot of the cross, God can even use them for our good. That doesn't excuse what we've done wrong, for he didn't make us do the wrong things. It doesn't mean that they're not wrong and not guilty, what we've done wrong. But God is merciful, and when we confess what we've done wrong at the foot of the cross, God can turn that even for good. Now, what about the ordinary people who did believe in Jesus after they had seen the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead? What about Mary, the sister of Lazarus? Well, in the next chapter, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will also have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. The woman Mary pours out all this perfume on Jesus, and those who see it are angry. They say, why wasn't this sold, the money given to the poor? You see, there was a legal requirement to help the poor. Why waste this money in extravagant generosity when we've got a legal requirement to help the poor? That was the point. Now, you and I have a legal requirement to help the poor. We have no choice in the matter. We pay taxes. And the government uses that money which we give to pay state benefits and social security to the needy. We have that legal obligation. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But is it love? Is it love? Are you being generous when you give your taxes? You are not. You have no choice in the matter. And that's why even good people try and pay as little tax as possible. You notice that? Even good, I don't mean they break the law, but they employ accountants to sort of make sure that the tax office tax them as little as possible. It's because they don't really believe that their taxes are going to a good cause. And this is true even of generous people. Of course, it is going to a necessary cause and we need to pay our taxes. But it's not love, is it? It's not love. And that's why we don't like paying taxes. Though we recognize that it's right that we should. We prefer to give freely and lovingly to those who are in need, voluntarily. And this is what Mary's doing here, you see. She's voluntarily doing this rather extravagant thing. Jesus says to those who object, the poor you will always have with you. You'll always be paying your taxes. Here's something different. She's anointed my body for burial, he says. Odd to anoint a body for burial when he's not dead. But after Jesus died, of course, his body was buried in a hurry because it was the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath and they couldn't anoint it. So they bury it in a hurry and the women think, well, we'll come and do the proper anointing of the body at the end of the Sabbath on the Sunday morning. So they go there on the Sunday morning to anoint his dead body in the tomb and find that he's gone. He's risen from the dead. They're too late. So they don't anoint his body for burial. So Jesus, a few days before he dies, says, this woman, she's anointing my body for burial. In other words, what this woman is doing, though she doesn't know it, though she doesn't understand it, she's bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ. So we've got the high priest, an unbelieving, hard man, who unwittingly, without knowing it, makes this great offering to take away the sins of the world. We've got this believing woman, Mary, pours out her offering of love, and without knowing it, and unwittingly, bears witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How wonderful is the wisdom of God, how deep are his thoughts and his ways. From him and for him are all things. Praise be his name forever. And that gives us a little challenge, for we too must bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. Though we have to be wise and responsible and careful with our things of the world, we mustn't be always being extravagant. Nevertheless, our ultimate treasure is not mammon, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. We are first to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. And if we live our lives that way, then whether we know it or not, we will be bearing witness to Christ and his resurrection. And if we live our lives that way, it will save us from a great deal of fear. Because if we really believe that Christ has died for our sins, and beyond death is resurrection, if we really put his kingdom first, knowing that our security and status is not of this world, then we need not fear. And so Jesus, a few verses later, says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let us pray. Lord, come to our hearts and lives. If there are any of us here this evening who have not opened our lives to Christ, may they do so now. We pray, Lord, that we may all live our lives without fear, with generous love, in the fellowship with Christ, and so serving him and seeking your kingdom above all things. Be ready for that great day when heaven shall open and we shall see your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you all this night and forevermore.